Morning, everyone. That's Mark 12, and we're beginning at verse 18. Mark 12, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, that's Jesus, with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.
Thanks, Helen, for reading that for us. Do keep that open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. If we've not met, I'd love to chat after the service and get to know you a bit better. We're going to pray as we come to God's word together this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are the God who sent your Son into this world to rescue us. Thank you that you have given us the scriptures, breathed out by your Spirit. And we pray this morning you would be at work in our hearts, and that you would shine your light upon the Lord Jesus, that we would see him and know him and trust him, that we might be changed by meeting with Jesus now, that our lives might be more for his praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You don't know God's word and you don't know God's power. So says Jesus to those who come to him in our text this morning. I wonder, can you put yourself in that situation? Can you imagine those words being said to you by him? Might he say the same to you? You don't know his word and you don't know his power. Now, on that occasion, Jesus was speaking with a religious group called the Sadducees. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about them. Often they appear with the Pharisees, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. And we know some of the Pharisees by name, Nicodemus, Gamaliel, Paul. We don't know the names of any of the Sadducees. The historians tell us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like the two parties of the Jewish leadership. The Pharisees marked out by their piety, their religious devotion, the Sadducees by their wealth and their status in society. They were people who were very much at home in this world, able to make heaven a place on earth. And when that happens, that tends to make people push the idea of death out of the picture and even eternity too. Because if this is my home, why would I want to think of anything beyond the here and now? And it seems that way with the Sadducees, who whenever they appear on their own in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, are given this tagline that they get here in verse 18, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. That is to say, there's no eternal life. Sadducees aren't so different to those of us who live in a Western consumerist culture. Aren't we easily tempted to make ourselves at home here? To settle down, to have home and garden and devices and books and furniture and fountain pens and overflowing wardrobes and overflowing kitchen cupboards? And like them, to keep death and eternity out of sight and out of mind. If you'd say you're Christian and you live in this culture, well, Sadduceeism might lurk in your heart. These are the people, Jesus says, that they don't know the scriptures. They don't know God's power. And they come to Jesus that day and they have a conversation about marriage in light of eternal life. This subject, this conversation is relevant to anyone living in the kind of context we find ourselves in. Anyone who is either married or unmarried, anyone who's alive, and at some point won't be, which I think means this is relevant to all of us. As Jesus speaks with the Sadducees, he's making himself known to them. And by including this in Mark's gospel, the Holy Spirit wants us to see who Jesus is here too. That Tuesday, the Sadducees questions the latest in a long line of inquiries made of Jesus. They come and they ask him their question. They give Jesus a case study, a hypothetical scenario to respond to. Now, if it was a true story, it would be utterly tragic. It begins with a woman who marries a man, so that seems very ordinary and straightforward, and then something happens. Today, about 55% of marriages end with the death of a spouse, the rest being by divorce. And because men tend to marry later and live shorter lives than women, more often than not, when a marriage ends in death, it's the husband who dies. Now, under God's holy law, in the books of Moses, it would then have been the responsibility in this situation for the dead man's family to provide for the widow. How would that happen? Well, one of the brothers would marry her, laying down his own plans and his own prospects to sacrificially love his late brother's widow. And in the Sadducees' story, that happens once, and then twice, and then three times, and then seven times. When we find the number seven in the Bible, it means perfection. And this is a perfect storm of tragedy. Here is a woman who attends her husband's funeral seven times. Here is a family who loses all seven sons. And yet the Sadducees haven't come seeking pastoral wisdom from Jesus about how do we care for a family so awfully bereaved. If it was a true story, you would weep for days at all the loss here. Though at the same time, I think you might find grounds to rejoice. Here is a family so committed to the well-being of this widow as to see brother after brother sacrificially providing for her. It's a beautiful situation, albeit just so deeply tragic as well. And yet for the Sadducees, this is not a sincere inquiry about a heartbreaking situation. Now, this is much more like an atheist coming along and saying, can God make a rock that is too heavy for him to lift? Which is a really clever sounding way of saying, hey, you say God can do anything, but here's something God can't do. Either he can't make a rock so heavy, or if he can, then he can't lift it. Gotcha. Not a serious kind of question. It's not a question that has any real world relevance. And the setup is kind of nonsensical. And nonsense is still nonsense, even if it sounds really clever. And Jesus knows that the Sadducees here are asking a nonsense question because they don't really care about the situation, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're not asking as those acquainted with grief or sorrow. No, they're asking because they think they found the iceberg that can sink him. And they want to undermine anyone who teaches about an afterlife, about the resurrection. And Jesus, as we've seen in recent weeks in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, taught about in the age to come, eternal life. And so Jesus is amongst others who is a target for the Sadducees. They want to undermine his teaching. And so they ask him, well, who would such a woman be married to in eternity? And the simplest answer is this, none of them. The Bible has shaped the wedding vows that we still use today. And this is part of the background for us saying, till death us do part. That marriage begins at a wedding and it ends with the death of one party. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus was asked about how divorce fits into that picture. And you can check the live stream of the service on April the 14th if that would be helpful for you to consider. But as we come at it here, in the context of death as the end of marriage, it's not the easiest thing for us to grapple with. Sentimentally, we might want to think about marriage being forever. And we can understand why we might think that way. A marriage can be precious. Love is powerful. And yet we need to get the nature of marriage right. It's vital for those who are married that we get that right. to understand what it is that we're committing to. That it's not meant to be disposable, not thrown away when someone else comes along, nor is it meant to be everlasting. But it's not only vital for those who are married, it's vital for those who are unmarried as well. Consider what it is we're saying if we say that marriages begun here last into eternity. Well, if you miss out here, you miss out forever. Not, of course, that the Sadducees care less about that, because they don't think anything lasts forever. Life for them is simply the hyphen in between the date of your birth and the date of your death. And marriage is just one of many things that they might use to mock the idea of everlasting life. And still, Jesus engages with them to win them over, to show them who he is, to show them how this world is, even though we don't actually know how they respond to what he says. Jesus answers so that we might know, so he might help us to know him and to know about eternity. And this conversation is significant enough that it makes it into three of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And it's all of that that leads Jesus to say, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. There are two issues for them. One is about the Bible and the other is about God's power. So we'll just take them in turn. First thing then, God's words. Here's the claim, the resurrection's real. The resurrection is real. Jesus teaches the Sadducees from the scriptures. Not at first about the marriage question they've asked, but about their not believing in the resurrection. You can see in verse 26, he directs them to the book of Moses. Remember, they came and they said, well, Moses says this. And so he takes them to what Moses has written. And specifically here to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And he says, you don't know the scripture. Now, they almost certainly do know these words. They're words about a foundational moment in Israel's history. Like, this is their 1066. They know about this. They'll have read Exodus. And yet they've missed the meaning of it. And that can happen to us too. We might be able to answer quiz questions about God all day long. But that's not the same thing as knowing who God is. It's not the same thing as knowing God, as trusting him with our lives. Because perhaps for you, the Bible is new. You don't know what the scriptures say. Well, here's a basic rule for you. God is the main point of the Bible. He's always the main character. He's always showing us what he's like, who he is and what he's doing. And the big story is this. It's about Jesus coming into this world to rescue us and make all things new. Everything's about him. Everything points towards him. Now, that's true here, too, in Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush to tell Moses and us who he is, saying these words, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. To which Jesus adds this little interpretation, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, when God spoke to Moses, their forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had been dead for centuries. And their lives and deaths are recorded in the previous book of the Bible, the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And yet centuries later at the burning bush, the claim is they are the living. They've not been annihilated in death. They've not ceased to exist. Now, they walked with God in this life, and though that life is now over, they still live. They have an eternal, everlasting life, and they will share in the resurrection, in afterlife with God. And notice this, God being a relational God cares about this. And he weaves into how he introduces himself to Moses that he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He names human beings in telling us who he is. And not just that he once was their God, but he is, and he always will be their God. When Christians speak of eternal life, it's about us living and still living life with God, with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and about how God binds himself to his people, even as he tells us who he is. And about the world that we live in. He is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. Nor is he ashamed to be called your God, to identify himself that closely with you. Now, this reality of life continuing on with God impacts how Christian believers mourn. We mourn because we recognize death is real. It's a real enemy. And yet we grieve with hope, knowing that those who live by faith now have more life yet to come. That sense we have that there's something more isn't just speculative or wishful thinking. We have hope because God says he is the God of the living. And the Sadducees have missed this. They're mistaken, badly mistaken, says Jesus. And perhaps it's because they're so wrapped up in all that they have in the here and now, with all their stuff and their plans and what everyone else thinks about them, that they can't get their heads around the idea of a life beyond this life. And they don't want to. They don't want to entrust their future to God. They don't want to think about losing the things they have. And so they just can't see it. And yet their question remains amazingly relevant to everyone, especially when it's Jesus providing the response. See, Jesus speaks to them about not believing in the resurrection by telling them who God is. And that God will be for his people, not just now, but forever, to rescue you and to be yours forever. This is who God is. He's the God of not just now, not just Sunday morning, not just your lifetime, but eternity. The resurrection is real. Eternal life is real. And we know that because of who God says he is. Now, the rest of what Jesus says is about the other question, the question of marriage and how that relates to eternal life. Because the issue for the Sadducees isn't just they don't know the scriptures, but they don't know God's power. So second thing, God's power. And that tells us that we'll be transformed. God's power tells us we'll be transformed. I think about the way the Sadducees frame their question shows that they know that some people do believe in eternal life. And that has some kind of continuity with life as we know it now. So in their story, there's this woman who's married. And so they say, well, so she'll be married in eternity because this life will have some connection to what's to come. And then they ask the question, well, who is she going to be married to? They might just as well have asked the question about Abraham and his wife, Sarah, Hagar, Keturah, which marriage continues. And Jesus accepts part of what they're saying and says, yes, there is resurrection life. He puts it this way in his response in verse 25, when the dead rise, when the dead rise, not if the dead rise, but when they do. The Bible book of Hebrews says, everyone will rise, some to everlasting life and some to judgment. And Jesus says here, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. They'll be like the angels in heaven, not in every way, you know, not becoming big, scary, angelic-looking creatures, but in one way, in that angels in heaven don't marry. So the short answer to the big question asked is, she's married to none of the seven brothers at the resurrection. And likewise, for everyone else who is married, if you're married to someone today, or if someday you will marry, then you will not be married to them in eternity. And I entirely get that's not a very easy thing to say. Because marriage feels very precious to those who are married often. And the idea of that not continuing is difficult. Now, if your spouse is a Christian believer, then you and they will live everlastingly. It's just not as a married couple. We know that. We see that at funerals. To see a bereaved spouse at a funeral experiencing the deepest sorrow in the room. A funeral, everyone loses the person and their ongoing presence in their life and the opportunity to make new memories together. Everybody shares that. But when it's the funeral of someone who was married, then their spouse who remains also mourns the ending of that married life. They've had something really good. And things can be good without being forever. But that has ended. They've lost that. Marriage ends because it was only ever till death us do part. When we think about eternal life, there is some continuity with the here and now, and there is also some distinction, some transformation that happens. There are things that are part of life now that will kind of continue in some sense, but in other things they'll be utterly transformed. And this is the power of God. The scriptures tell us that when we see Jesus, we'll be transformed in an instant, becoming like him. We'll still be us, and yet we'll become something unlike anything we've ever known. When Jesus returns and this resurrection life begins, it's like something out of the end of Beauty and the Beast or The Lion King, as the curse gets lifted from the barren landscape and everything just bursts into life. And Disney loves that kind of ending, and so do we, because we sense that's where things should go, and they should and they will. Some things will be the same, and yet some things will be utterly different. God's transformation of all things creates something that just doesn't fit within life as we know it and experience it in the here and now. This life is too small. We're going to live and yet live forever. And rather than pursuing marriage with one another, all those in Christ, all who enter into the resurrection as everlasting life, will be the bride of Christ. Once sinners, now made spotless through his death on the cross, to be his forever. Christians will be both unmarried to one another and together married to Christ at the resurrection. We need to grapple with that for what it means for life here and now. Firstly, what does that say to those who are unmarried now? Dr. Danielle Trewick is the author of a book called The Meaning of Singleness. She's going to be coming and speaking at a conference in Nottingham on that subject this October. And she says that this means if you're unmarried, whether that's never married or not yet married or divorced or widowed, your unmarried life is eternity in action. Your unmarried life is eternity in action. That as you live an unmarried life, you experience in part what life at the resurrection is. That here and now you're a signpost to the sufficiency of Christ's love. That if your story includes no sex and no marriage, but you have Jesus, that is enough. And Trewick adds this, as an unmarried person, I ought to be able to give you a glimpse of what all your relationships are actually going to look like in eternity, as I relate to you as a sister in Christ. And that gives unmarried Christians enormous dignity. That's really helpful, isn't it? And of course, what she says of sisters applies, of course, to unmarried men as well, showing us how to be brothers. Now, of course, that's not without griefs and frustrations and likely much unintentional misunderstanding and thoughtless commentary from other people sometimes. And yet here is a way of life with enormous dignity. And Tariq counsels just a little bit further. Let us esteem unmarried life today and celebrate the ways in which it points forward to eternity, as it is eternity in action, just as married life is also eternity in action. To be unmarried, then, isn't just to have more freedom to do more things, as is sometimes said. It's rather a way of life that Scripture esteems and commends. There's a picture of eternity in the here and now. What about those who are married now? Well, like the unmarried, the life of someone while they are married is also eternity in action. A life that is a signpost to an aspect of eternal life, life when human beings will together be married to Christ. And your married life is, for the time that you're married, a signpost to the shape of Christ's love for his church. Now, along those lines, John Lynn, who's a pastor in New York, provocatively put it this way. A wedding, then, is children playing make-believe and dress up. A wedding is children playing make-believe and dress up. Because marriage today is just playing at a version of something everlasting that altogether exceeds it. It's the sandpit compared to the seaside, which is not at all to diminish marriage, but to say compared to what's coming, all the joys of a wedding day, All the happiness of even many decades of married life is nothing compared to the everlasting marriage of Christ and the church. Your marriage will inevitably end, and even the very best moments of your marriage, precious as they are a pale reflection of Christ and the church. Now, some people might find that to be a relief, because human marriages are not without challenge and frustration. Some might take offense at that. Are we really just saying that marriage is a game? No, of course it's serious, but compared to what's to come, what's coming is incomparably greater than anything that's known here and now. Can we believe that? Can we take seriously the sense of the resurrection that's to come? Others of us might be concerned. As we saw when we looked at Jesus' teaching on divorce back in Mark chapter 10, our society has drastically cheapened marriage in the past century. So we might understandably want to elevate it. I get that. But we do nothing for the right valuing of marriage by exaggerating it. So as with taxes last Sunday, if you were here, so it is with marriage. It's only marriage. And it is marriage. And we can hold those two things together, recognizing that we very easily get that wrong. We overvalue or undervalue married life. We overvalue or undervalue unmarried life. And sinful human hearts, like the ones we have, are expert at making mini-gods to worship, especially out of God's good gifts. And both being married and being unmarried are good gifts from God. We can't afford to be people who don't know the scriptures, who live like God is the God of the dead rather than the God of the living. And we can't afford to be those who don't know the power of God, the power of God to make life last forever, and the power of God to transform reality, so that even something so tangible and meaningful as a marriage will just be seen as a game compared to the real thing that's to come. How can we know? How can we know the scriptures, and how can we know the power of God? Well, we can read the scriptures. We have them open even right now. To know God's holy law, to know all of his words, and to read it not just to know the words, but to know God, to chase him through the pages of the Bible, to let the scriptures lead us to Jesus. And here's the big thing as we do that. The one speaking to the Sadducees and to us is the risen Lord Jesus. This conversation about the existence and nature of the resurrection to come happens on Tuesday of Holy Week. By Friday evening, Jesus' dead corpse is taken off a Roman cross outside the city walls, buried by Joseph of Arimathea with a number of women as eyewitnesses both to Jesus' death and his burial. And then on Sunday morning, those same women hear three words that changed the world. Changed the world then and forever. He is risen. The bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the first Easter Sunday changes everything. The Jesus, the Son of God, who taught about the resurrection on Tuesday, is the first of the dead to be raised from death by the God of the living in the power of the Holy Spirit, never to die again. Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection life. He's the non-refundable deposit, the guarantee of resurrection life to come. And this Jesus doesn't mind if you come and ask any and every question that you have. But in the end, we've got to reckon with Jesus, with the God of the living, with the one who is forever husband to his church, the true husband, with love and faithfulness far exceeding even the best human husband in this world, the one who will have and hold you forever, the one who shares all that he has with you, the one who will not just stick with you through richer and poorer and sickness and health, but will bring justice and make things right and end sickness and end death and wipe every tear from your face. The Sadducees came with a gotcha question to try and get Jesus and his teaching laughed out of town. They got far more than they were expecting. News that they need, that your friends and family, that your neighbours, your colleagues need, News that needs to ring out around our city, that calls for courageous witnesses to speak and new churches to be planted. News that needs to ring out across our nation and to the very ends of the earth. That the soon to be raised from the dead Jesus had insight into eternity beyond their wildest imagination. That all the good things of married and unmarried life can hardly be compared to what's to come, when each of us will be unmarried to one another and collectively as the church married to Christ. This is the testimony of the scriptures. This is what God in his great power will accomplish. That in him, married or unmarried, happily or unhappily, your life is eternity in action. With much to celebrate and much sorrow too. So wherever you find yourself, turn to the risen Lord Jesus. Turn to your risen Lord. Come to him, all you unmarried, with Christ as your all in all. Live now like you will live forever. And look ahead to his wedding day, where you won't be bridesmaids or groomsmen, not even guests, but members of his bride. Members of the church loved by Jesus forever. And come to the risen Jesus, all you happily married, all you newlyweds, all you who are engaged. And look not to have the perfect marriage in the here and now, but to a love that exceeds all that you could ever know here. And come to him, all whose marriages hang by a thread, for his love will never waver, never falter or fail. Come to him, all you who are isolated or alone, married or unmarried, and he will set you in his family now and forever. And come to him. Come to the risen Lord Jesus, all you heartbroken widows, bereaved seven times over or once, for he will return to wipe your tears away and to make all things new at the resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you who are the God of the living, you who are the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit, you who binds yourself to your people forever, who is not ashamed to be known as our God, and who has designed for all your people to become the bride of Christ forever, perfectly loved by the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we confess that at times we don't know what the scriptures say. We don't believe it. We live like the here and now is everything. Have mercy on us. Father, we try and cling on to things in the here and now, and we complain about our situation or we make too much of it because we don't know your power. Father, have mercy on us by your Spirit and in your Son. And lift our eyes from all that we experience in the here and now. That we'd see what's to come. That we'd glimpse just even a little more of the eternity that's promised to us in Christ. That our lives in the here and now might be eternity in action, in part. Help us in our different situations, married or unmarried. And all the different situations that those words even cover. That our lives might be for the praise of your Son. The one who is our life, who is our hope, who is our everything. And Father, we pray in your mercy. And in the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to sing together and rejoice in the risen Lord Jesus, that we would know what the scriptures say, that we would know the power of God in our lives. And we're going to raise our eyes to the eternity that's to come for us as well. So if you're able, please do stand and let's sing together.